Let us pray. O thou who dwellest on high, we pray thee that out of the abundance of resources which thou hast made available for us, out of the fullness which is deposited in Christ Jesus, our various needs may be supplied day by day, that this pilgrimage journey of ours may be fulfilled according to the terms of the high vocation that is in Christ Jesus, and that we may never be unmindful of the great glory of this vocation and of the great glory that awaits the children of God when Christ will come in his glory and when they will be glorified with him. Forbid, O Lord, that we should ever lose sight of the glory of that consummation, and may our whole being gravitate to the vindication of thy workmanship that will be given at the manifestation of Jesus Christ. For his name's sake. Amen. I'm criticizing the Roman Catholic view of man's primitive condition and come to the second point, that there is no warrant from the Scripture for conceiving of man's creation in terms of a twofold action on the part of God, the one action endowing him simply with his personality, with those endowments which are necessary to a definition of human nature, and then the other action superadded, preternatural and supernatural, by which he was endowed with those gifts which adorn human nature. There is not the remotest suggestion of any such distinction or discrimination in the action of God. And perhaps of greater significance is the criticism that to posit something additional in order to remedy a defect, goes counter to what is implied in the assertion that God made man in his image. Now, as I pointed out to you yesterday, there is a discrepancy between the position taken by some Roman Catholic theologians and others respecting this divine image. But if you take the older view in Roman Catholic theology, that the image of God resides in the spirit with which man was endowed, and therefore belongs to the state of pure nature. That position. Means that man in the image of God, has the defects, infirmities, and liabilities that all these supplementary grace can remedy. See, man in the image of God as created, has all these liabilities and defects and infirmities which only supplementary grace can remedy. Now that position directly impinges upon the character of God's action. If you take the other viewpoint, which is more common in recent Roman Catholic theology, that the image belongs to superadded grace, and is therefore preternatural or supernatural, that also goes counter to the biblical representation. Disjunction which that position implies. Scripture says God made man in his image. God made man in his image. And there is no possibility of making a disjunction between man in his identity, man in his identity, and man in the image of God. Is involved in this second and now more current Roman Catholic position. So again, either alternative. The older position says that man was created to the divine image in his state of pure nature. But the more recent position, that the image belongs to what is superadded. Either alternative goes counter to the biblical representation. In the biblical representation, you can never this I would ponder with all the energy of my being. According to Scripture, you can never make any distinction between man and in our faith. And you could never conceive of such a that has made man. So all the qualities essential to human nature. And then, let us make man also in our image.
not going to not creating any difference.
Let's make man with all these essential properties. And then, superadded, let us make man also in a way. Let the unified concept in the representation and in our image. There's no other definition. No other definition of man. That is terrible, according to the biblical representation of something that in our image defines his very identity of man. Man is the image of God. Well, so much for that step. Point now, third. Criticism is that the Romish view entertains not only an inadequate interpretation of the fall and of its gravity, adequate interpretation of the fall and of its gravity, but one that is tragically contrary to the biblical representation. In terms of the condition that was his prior to superadded, prior to the superadded gifts, condition that belonged to man prior to the superadded gifts. Bellarmine, Robert Bellarmine, one of the most representative of Roman Catholic theologians, is very explicit. And I'll give you this quotation, verbatim. Wherefore, this is quotation, wherefore, the state of man after the fall does not differ from the state of Adam in the state of pure nature. In puris naturalibus. That's not different, you see, from the state of the same, in the state of pure nature, any more than. A man, any more than a man, bereft of his clothing, differs from a naked man. That's very clear. I I have to put in a few words, but the Latin is very, very apt. The earth's foliatus are nudo. Foliatus are nudo. A man bereft of his clothing differs from a naked man. Nor.
Still quoting.
Nor apart from the original thought, of Adam, is human nature on a lower plane nor does it labor under any more ignorance and infirmity than it was and labored in the state of pure nature. Hence, the corruption of nature does not proceed from the lack of any gift, nor from the accession of any quality, nor from the accession of any evil quality. Supernatural grace on account of that incident. Want to repeat them?
On account of
Adam's sin. The loss of supernatural grace, supernatural gift on account of Adam's sin. Now that's very clear, isn't it? Yes?
About the middle, you said under any more ignorance and infirmity than it was
and labored. Was referring to human nature is not on any lower plane, you see. Human nature is not on any lower plane, nor does it labor under any greater ignorance and infirmity than it was and labored, or than that it would be or would have labored in a state of pure nature. You see, you get the idea. Latin is sometimes very, very compact, just like Greek. Our modern languages are very locutious, is that the word? Well, we have an awful lot of circumlocution in our modern language.
So it would be well if we could get back to speaking Latin.
Well, I can't do that, and neither could you, so we better get ahead with English. Four.
That's the serious aspect of the Roman Catholic view of the corruption
arising from the fall of man.
Now forward,
the fourth criticism. It is characteristic of the Romish position to regard sin as proceeding from the sensuous nature of man. The sensuous nature of man. So sin is construed as the assertion of the lower impulses beyond the limits of reason. Integrity, on the other hand, justitia, or integritas. Integrity, on the other hand, is the control of these lower instincts, desires and impulses by reason. Well, there, of course, is what can be called a Manichaean and Gnostic view of the physical, of the corporeal. For in this viewpoint, the material is regarded as evil and antithetical to that which is spiritual. But in any case, whatever may be the affinities of that position in pagan philosophy, it is wholly unscriptural to regard sin as originating from the conflict between the sensuous and the supersensuous in man's being. Wholly unscriptural to regard sin as originating from the conflict between the sensuous and the supersensuous in man's being. The account of the origin of sin in the third chapter of Genesis is in this respect eloquent. The temptation by which Eve was seduced at the beginning was not an appeal to the sensuous. I wish I could drive that home. All sorts of people make a radical mistake in the interpretation of Genesis 3 at this point. It was not an appeal to the sensuous. What was the temptation to which Eve succumbed? What was it? Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. She saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. The temptation was directed to the spirit of man, spirit of the woman, of course, first. And sin had its origin in the acceptance of this attack upon God's veracity. And therein resides the iniquity of the tempter's allegation and of Eve's acquiescence. The temptation, in other words, and the succumbing to that temptation were intensely noetic, and in that sense, spiritual. And utterly removed from the witness of speech. Utterly removed is the notion that sin consisted in the assertion of lower impulses above the dictates of reason. The account in Genesis means reason asserting itself in opposition to all that God most characteristically is. All that God most characteristically is. Don't take notes, please, for a minute. If you have such an account as this in Genesis, or if the fruit of that tree is very delicious. There isn't a tree in the garden that has such delicious fruit as that tree has. And if you taste that fruit, you'll really get something. You'll get a kick at you. Well, then you could say, well, it's an appeal to the senses. True that. But you see how far removed Genesis 3 is from that. Nothing at all about the fruit that is very delicious and that you would get a great kick out of it or something like that. Not at all. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You see the orientation, the direction. The appeal that it was. You would get a great kick out of it or something like that. Not at all. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You see the orientation, the direction. The appeal that it was. And of course, a naturally godless ambition. Now, of course, the sensuous, the physical, the bodily, is drawn within the scope of sin. And the body becomes a body of sin, the body becomes depraved. But not because it sin initiated with the body. But simply because of the unity of personality. The apostasy was in the spirit of man. That which he most characteristically is, was made in the image of God. Because of the unity, personality, that apostasy in man's spirit draws within its orbit the depravity of the human body.
I think we can therefore readily see how far which is this typically Romish construction, the origin of sin. It is thoroughly pagan, anti-biblical, it's all direction and bias.
And it is no wonder that Rome's anthropology and Rome's doctrine of sin have been so divergent from the biblical witness. Now five. This is final. Rome endorses the Pelagian principle that only acts of will or their subjective consequences are truly and properly sinful. Endorses the Pelagian principle that only acts of will or their subjective consequences are truly and properly sinful. The formula which Rome applies as the criterion of sin is quiete ac volente. Means knowingly and voluntarily. Knowingly and voluntarily. And that formula, knowingly and voluntarily, must obtain if anything is truly and properly sinful. But let me just ask, if something is sinful, when sciente ac volente applies, is it innocent then? When it is unknowingly and involuntarily indulged, the very asking of the question exposes the falsity of this criterion. Because this criterion places a premium upon ignorance. A premium upon ignorance. And places the criterion by which sin is to be judged in the subjectivity of the person. You can readily see how convenient this formula becomes. Because if it can be judged that a person does something, however wrong it may be, if he does it without knowledge and voluntarily, then he is relieved of responsibility. Well, you might wonder why I should be dealing with this at this point, where it is closely bound up. It is closely bound up with Rome's view of the origin of sin. The origin of sin. So, to sum up this criticism, in the Romish position, there is a Gnosticizing dualism. A Gnosticizing dualism. And a Pelagian voluntarism. And so the ethic of Rome, the ethic of Rome, is to a large extent determined by a view of human nature. A view of human nature which emanates from pagan sources rather than from biblical. Now, we'll pass on to something else. Another view of the creation of man in the image of God, is illusion. Now, the Lutheran formula is that the image of God does not consist in anything that is not unmissable, that is not losable. The image of God does not consist in anything that is not losable. And consequently, it consists in the moral excellence with which man was endowed at the beginning, namely knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. Consequently, when man fell, he lost the image of God. He lost the image of God. However, you will find in Romish theologians, Lutheran theologians, even in a man like John Gerhard, statements to the effect that in fallen man there are certain vestiges of the image of God. Certain vestiges of the image of God. But it's very difficult to know exactly what they conceive these vestiges to be. However, the action falls upon defining the divine image in terms of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. And if there are vestiges in fallen man, these can have reference only to vestiges of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And not to the constitutional definition of man as such. Now, what are we going to say about this Lutheran position? We cannot level against this Lutheran position anything like the criticism that is to be leveled against Rome. By no means.
mysticism has to be of a very different type. But I do think that there are two respects in which this viewpoint should be criticized. And the first is that Lutheran theology does not take sufficient account of the witness of Scripture to the effect that man in his fallen state is in the image of God. That is, they don't take sufficient account of such passages as Genesis 9:6, 11:7, and James 3:9. They don't take sufficient account of that. And we must remember that any viewpoint that diverges from the biblical position is fraught with some error. Any position that diverges from a biblical position is erroneous, and it can have rather serious consequences if applied rigidly and extensively. But second, it seems to me that there is a relationship between the Lutheran view of man's depravity and the Lutheran view of the image of God, and the Lutheran view of man in the image of God. The evangelical Lutheran position is that the person who does not offer resistance to the gospel is saved, and that in the last analysis, that is the reason for the differentiation that there is between among men. That the crucial factor is whether a man resists or does not resist the gospel. According to this viewpoint, the gospel, the word of God, has inherent in it saving power and is invariably effective where it does not meet with an obstacle. If it does not meet with resistance on the part of a certain person, then the gospel is effective unto salvation. Consequently, according to this view, there are certain people who are capable of offering non-resistance to the gospel. That is, who are able to be passive and receptive in the influence which the word and truth of the gospel exerts. Now, what shall we to say about that? Well, I must say this, that viewpoint, reflects a defective view of human depravity.
defective, you're human depraved.
For when we take into account the doctrine of total depravity, the gravity of the sinfulness of sin, then no fallen person, and we take into account total depravity, that is the sinfulness of sin, no fallen person is capable of offering non-resistance to the gospel. No one is capable of offering non-resistance. Because the very nature of depravity is to offer resistance to the gospel. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, you see? Enmity against God, and that enmity comes to its most virulent expression at the point of the gospel revelation. So you see, in this non-resistance construction, there's a defective view of human depravity. Now, how does that relate itself to the Lutheran view of the divine image? How? Well, these are just my own reflections. The Lutheran view of the image of God is that which makes allowance for this view of human nature. It is, after all, the fact that man is in the image of God, even in his fallen state. I say it is the fact that man is in the image of God that makes sin the serious thing that it is, and consigns man to such depravity. So I say that a proper view of man in the image of God, he's fallen. A proper view of man in the image of God is correlative with a proper view of human depravity. The higher is your assessment, the higher is your assessment of man's identity, that is, man's inalienable identity, as man in the image of God. Aggravated becomes the sin of man and the depravity which that sin entails. A good deal of modern thinking goes in the opposite direction from that, and that's one. you read, for example, book 5, you see that, or stop there.